This again is a special blessing to be gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus. A very unique opportunity, a privilege. We don't know how many more of these we will have. I guess tonight my heart is on this. I have this thought in mind as I stand here. Though I appreciate the support and the blessing of the presence of everyone, and we ask that the Lord bless you for the effort you made to be here, I have this in mind tonight. This is what's on my heart tonight. My heart is on the person here tonight, and I don't know which one it is, but my heart is on the person here tonight that's in most danger, in the most danger of falling off the edge, unprepared. The person that's here tonight that's the closest to destruction, the closest to being lost eternally. The person who's the closest to that, I don't know who it is. My heart is towards that person. I don't know where that person is. My heart is toward that person tonight. And maybe you don't know how close you are to that. But if anyone is unprepared to meet the Lord, you're entirely too close to that position. You're too close to that position. And so I want to speak to you tonight the way that I would believe that Jesus would speak to you if He was speaking to you tonight, whoever you are, whoever we are. Now, Brother Tim, would you help us to open our songbooks to number 90 here? And Brother Tim, you had given us an F the last time. Would you give us an E this time to see what that does to help us to sing this song? Do, do, mi. Holy as Thou, O Lord, is none. Thy holiness is all Thine own, and from that best God Thou didst see. Beautiful words in the Bible is the word reconciliation. It's a very, very beautiful word. But that word means that something has happened. The word reconciliation means that something was lost. The word reconciliation means that a relationship was damaged. It means that something must be restored. And the word reconciliation means that that restoration is possible. It means that what has happened that should not have happened can be redeemed. The word reconciliation means that there's a holy possibility to a return to a position that one day we had and now today we again need. And we can get back to where we one day were with all the blessing of that. The word reconciliation is very, very closely related to the word restore. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Restore. 1956 Chevy. 1957 Chevy. Restored. And they tell me that some of those restored cars run better today than they did when they were new because of better fuels and better oils and better tires. And so there's more compression in that engine than there was back when it came off the assembly line at General Motors. Restored. And can you imagine a person who was away and lost and on a wrong path and in a wrong life and restored? These are the beautiful words that we have in the New Testament. And God is interested in that. And this whole thing begins with God. And this return to communion with God and this returning to union with God is what this is all about. And how do we return there? And Jesus said something must happen to us. Before that restoration, that reconciliation happens, we must be as children. For as such is the kingdom of heaven, and their angels do always behold the face of their Father, of my Father which is in heaven. That's what Jesus said about children, and said we must be like them. And so all of us must become like that someday. All of us who go to heaven must be like that someday. All of us must allow that to happen to us. All of us must choose to become like that, to get to heaven someday. I want to read a parable to you tonight, a parable of Jesus. I want to read it twice. It's in the Bible two times, in the Gospels twice. It's the same parable, but it's used in two completely different ways. Although the parable is the same and many of the figures and details are exact in the both parables, Jesus had two different purposes for which He spoke these parables, and we want those both principles, those both purposes to speak to us tonight. And we'll read it the first time in Luke chapter 15. And reading there then, if you will, from verses 1 through 7. Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. The parable of the lost sheep. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which was lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. That is one of the two records of this parable of the lost sheep that we have in the Gospels. We have it again in Matthew chapter 18. And here we read verses 10 through 14. And in order to understand this parable as we really could and maybe should, I should read from verses 1 and all the way down through. But I'll just read verses 10 through 14 and you will soon pick up the context here. And I'll explain it for those that don't have a Bible and didn't catch it, didn't understand it. I'll try to explain it to you. But now in verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which was gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now we have the same story with this distinct difference. In Luke's version of the story, we have Jesus speaking about publicans and these sinners that he was visiting with, and people looked on and complained and resisted Jesus for his attitude towards these people. And when he heard how they felt about these sinners with whom he was visiting and eating, and he was called a friend of sinners, and when Jesus saw how they felt about him being interested in these people, he gave us this story, because to him those people were valuable to the kingdom of God. and they needed to be found, and they were lost, and they needed to be restored, and they needed to be brought back home. Someone must find them where they are and put them on their shoulders and bring them back to the fold rejoicing. And so Jesus gives us this story, because there were 99, and one is gone, and the thing is not complete, the fold is not complete till they're all there. Bring that one back home. That's what he's talking about in this parable. The lost one, the one who is living in sin, not living for God, here he is. He doesn't have a chance unless he is found. And someone must leave the rest of the flock and go find in the nighttime in the mountains, because he's out there in the dark. And he's in an alien place. He's at a place that's not fit for a sheep to be. And he's going to be destroyed if he's out there and someone does not find him. And we must bring him back home. That's what Jesus' concern is there in Luke 15. In Matthew 18, it's different. He started at the beginning of the chapter talking about children. He was concerned about children. He is well aware that children grow. He's well aware that children are impressionable. He's well aware that you and I as parents are not the only ones who are teaching our children. He is aware of the fact that not only the influences that we bring into our home are those that affect our children. He is aware that there's all kinds of things out there in this evil world that call and clamor for the attention of our children. And they hear from other people, not just from us. And they get something out of the Sunday school class and the discipleship class on a Sunday morning in the congregation, but they hear other things too. They get a lot of benefit out of the teaching that mom and daddy are giving them in the home. Or possibly they're in a Christian school, but they receive other teaching too. There's influences all around, and something happens to children. Children grow up. Something happens to children. And it's not the will of God that any one of these little ones perish. But something happens to them. And here they go. And there goes one. And Jesus does not leave it there. He goes after them. He goes out to find it and to bring it back. It cannot be lost. It's not the will of God that they be lost. And so he uses this same story in these two different applications. And every lost person in this assembly tonight is in one of these two categories. We're in one or the other. And so it applies to us. Jesus covered all the bases. He used the same story for the condition of any one of us that is not tonight with God where we ought to be. And where maybe after this week of preaching, we feel even a call in our hearts to be. And we want to help such people tonight. Only one was missing in both stories. But it was at the wrong place. And it was nighttime. The wrong place to be out there where they were. And something must be done. It's a picture of Christ going out to the world to rescue a soul and bring it back. That's what this parable is about. Parable of the lost sheep. I don't know how many of you have ever spent time looking for a lost sheep. I'm talking about an actual sheep, you know, four legs, wool, whole thing, 9 yards of sheep. And out there looking for one that's in the night. I have had that opportunity, that experience. It was a snowstorm. It was a snowy, cold night. So the wind was blowing. The snow was blowing so hard I could hardly see, but a short distance in front of me. And that sheep was out there, but I didn't know where it was. And trying to find a sheep on such a cold night and the wind blowing and snow, and it was hard to see out of flashlight. The flashlight did very little good. And I got a glimpse of the eyes of the sheep up ahead. I knew it was still up front there. And you know, as you get closer to it, she was trying to get away. She didn't know what was going on. And it took a long time to get her back into the barn. We finally got her back in there. I could tell you several stories about looking for lost sheep. I'm talking about people now. Finding lost people. We have three questions here. I'm going to try to answer them tonight. See if you can listen. May the Lord lay this in your heart. If you're here tonight, you've been here this week, you're having struggles in your own life, you're trying to weigh some decisions. You're looking at the church. You're trying to figure out where it's going to go. You're trying to figure out if it would be a safe thing or not to make a decision for Christ. You're trying to figure out What will happen to me? What will they do with me if I would do that? You're trying to evaluate this thing and say, what would my parents do if they knew the sins I've been involved in? How would the church handle that if they knew just what I've been into? You're concerned about that tonight? I want to speak to you. You've been hearing service throughout this week. You know, people are praying for you. You've seen people shed some tears. You've seen, listened to the prayers and pleadings of others. You know that daddy and mother are concerned. You know that the pastors are concerned. I just want you to take your eyes away from the snowstorm and the darkness tonight and the lostness and the sinfulness and the disease and the condition of the heart. I want you to listen to a voice calling. I want you to look at the hand that's reaching out to rescue. I want you to see the nature of the person that's drawing near to your life. I want you to think about the one who's coming and calling as he comes in the night. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about this. Why am I resisting such a one who so tenderly and lovingly comes? I want you to think about this. What's in my heart that makes me resist and fight this one more time? Why do I run over the next edge and fall down the next cliff when he is so near with me with his rod and his staff, which would comfort me if they could reach me? Why don't I let him do it? What is wrong in our lives? What is causing us to hold back, to resist, to wait one night longer? Why can't I come? Why can't I yield tonight? I want us to think about that tonight. So the first question is, why does Jesus have such an interest in the lost? It's quite a question, isn't it? How would you answer that? Why does Jesus have such an interest? Well, my Bible's still open to Matthew 18. Why don't we start right there, verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, were better for him than a millstone were hanged about his neck, than he were drowned in the depths of the sea. The pathos, the weight, the seriousness that Christ sees for the loss of just one. The loss of just one. Christ knows how serious that is, and so he has this intense burden upon his heart. If just one was lost, if somebody, one of the rest of us, would offend or trip or escandalizar, like it says in Spanish, and cause someone to fall and they're inadvertently tripped up and down they go. I think the word in Greek is like this. I think it's a word picture. It's for you to best understand it, you're going down a path. You're going down a path. Here comes this child, here comes this young person going down a path, and you're standing along the edge and he can't see you. And you have a long pole, a stick in your hand. You have a rod or a pole. And right when he gets to in front of you, you take this pole and put it out in front of him, and he trips over the stick and falls down. That's the picture in Greek. And Jesus is against that. Jesus is concerned about that, that we do not be guilty of that in the young person's life. Verses 10 and 11. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, that, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus has a deep concern here. Luke 19. It's the key verse, the theme verse of the book of Luke. Luke 19 and verse 10. This comes after the story of the visit to Zacchaeus' house. Verse 10 says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's a verse that would be well for you to mark in your Bible. It's the key verse, the theme of the Gospel of Luke. And there's no Gospel that we have of the four that speak as much of Jesus seeking the lost as the book of Luke. It is the shepherd seeking book of the New Testament. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. In His ministry, Jesus was criticized several times for His way of identifying Himself with sinners. People thought that was awful, the way He identified Himself with sinners. And I'm not sure where we did this week, whether it was in that minister's meeting yesterday morning or where it was that we said this. But there are three marvels, the three mysteries, the three beautiful and unusual things about Jesus healing the leper in Mark chapter 1. And I'm not turning there, I'll just tell you about it. You know that the leper came. You know that he was healed. And the first mystery, the first marvel, the first amazing thing about that story is the fact that Jesus would have the power to turn an incurable disease into soundness and wholeness and wellness and oneness and heal that man. Jesus healed the leper. The second marvel is deeper to me than that one. And that's going to bring me right to this point here. The second marvel in the healing of that leper was the fact that Jesus was willing to identify himself with the leprous person. And he did something that the law would have forbidden anybody to do. He went up there to that leprous person who came to him and he touched him. And when you touch a leper, you know very well what you are expecting. When you touch a leper, you're willing for the transmission to take place. When you touch a leper, you're saying, if it comes my way, that's fine. But I'm going to identify with this leper. And he walked up there and touched that leprous man. So dearly and intimately did he identify himself with that needy case. You don't identify yourself with your needy case. Tonight. There's a third marvel in that story that to my mind is deeper than the second one. And that is that a man that has leprosy can walk up to a Jewish rabbi and say, I am a leper. Can you heal me? Look at my mess. Look at the scales falling off of my skin. Look at my shriveled up nose. Look at the mess that I am. I am a leper. I need your help. And I think what manner of man would one have to be for someone to step out of the crowd, to take those steps of faith forward, to take the risk to present himself and say, when he's got a shout from a long distance back and say, unclean, unclean. And he knows that no one's going to acercarse a él, come near to him. He must hide, get away and stay back. This man steps up and says, sir, would you, look, would you? And what kind of man would that have to be? And my question is this, what kind of person must I be that a sinner could come to me and say, Brother Dale, look at the mess of my life. Would you help me? I need your help. I can't go on like this. What a church member can come and say, I'm in trouble. This is what I've done. I've got this thing hidden in my life. I need help. Oh, Dale, help me. I can't go on like this by myself. Would you please help me? What kind of pastor should I be? What kind of daddy should you be that your children would come to you and say, Daddy, I'm not going to hide it from you. I had a terrible mess last night. I'm going to tell you what I did, Mama. Your daughters come to you and tell you, what kind of parents must we be? That they would do that. What kind of a marvel, what kind of a man, what kind of a withdrawing power, what kind of compassion, what did he see in that face, what gave him the grace and the strength to come? Oh, may we be that way as churches. May we be that way as pastors, as daddies, as Sunday school teachers, as school teachers. May we be that way as mamas. And that's the way Jesus was. He was criticized. Luke chapter 5, I'll show it to you. For identifying with the sinners, identifying with the needy ones. But Jesus loved them. He had interested them. It was His nature. Chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against His disciples, saying, "What? Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Look at chapter 7, verses 34 and 35. "The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children." And I've already read to you chapters 15. Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And then Jesus told them that parable that we have read. And we know that He comes to save the sinners. That's why He comes. I would like to read a verse that I've not read yet in chapter 19. That would be verse 7. And when they saw it, that is, they saw that Jesus went into Zacchaeus' house. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying that He was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Yes, that's right. That's the way Jesus was. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He is called a friend of sinners. Jesus loved the sinners. He loves the man who sins. He loved me in my sin. He loved me. Didn't love the sin. He loved me in my sin. He knew that I was going to stay there. He knew that I could do nothing about it. He knew that I'm going to stay in sin until something is done. The lost sheep does not find his way back by himself. Jesus had to do something about it. Jesus did do something about it. The golden text of the Bible says that for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I cannot guarantee that this is a true picture. I cannot explain to you how this would possibly be. There are mysteries here that in the deity of God that I cannot explain to you with this illustration. But for somehow or another, it helps me understand something when I look at it like this. We're in eternity, and we are standing someplace in the eternity with God, and God the Father is looking down the earth. He sees the world there. And this is not altogether correct, even theologically, but the image will still remain in your mind, I think. But down here is this earth, and this earth is dark, and this earth is black, and this earth is sinful, this earth is a mess. And this earth is full of sin. This earth has people in there that are struggling and are lost, and there they are. And they're in all kinds of entanglements and all kinds of evil and in all kinds of consternation and in all kinds of desperation. And there they are. And as the Father is looking at that, the Son, our Lord Jesus, the Son comes over and stands beside the Father. And He sees what His Father is looking at. And His Father is pointing His finger down there to this terrible condition of the earth. And the people that are in this world, and they're down there. And He sees that the Son is looking at the same thing He's looking at. And as the Father is pointing, the Son looks into His Father's face and says, I will go there. And that's what He did. I will go there. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of God for me tonight. That's the heart of God for you tonight. I will go there. Where you are, I don't know, but God will go there. How far away you are, I don't know, but God will go there. What is wrong with you this evening? God will go there. I want you to take courage with that. I want you to believe that, God will go there. I'm trying to answer the question, why did Jesus have such interest in sinners? Such an interest in the lost. Well, this was the very purpose of His ministry. It's the very reason why He came. You know, the lost people had a very special place in Jesus' ministry. The Samaritan woman, that sinful lady in Luke chapter 7 that came in there while He was eating in a Pharisee's house. And so He didn't like that either. I didn't read that passage to you in chapter 7, but He murmured about that when she came in there and went back to His feet and began to wash them with her tears. He couldn't stand that in His own house. He said, this man knew what was going on. If he was a prophet, he would know better. That was the attitude that they had toward Jesus. But that sinful woman... And Brother Aaron, if you and I would be such that they could do that to us, they would find us. They would come and find us. They would come and seek us out and want help, Brother Aaron, to be that kind of person. And Brother Aaron, how meek and lowly must we be before they will do that? Ask another question. How meek and lowly must we be before a paloma, before a dove will come and sit on top of our heads and sit there? And the John the Baptist sees it, says, that's the Son of God. How meek and lowly should we be? So that grace of God can be upon us, that oil of anointing upon our lives. And the sinners come and say, I will fall down here until I get help. You see, Jesus is not here tonight, but the church is here. And there's love here, and there's someone that's compassionate for you, and there's someone that's interested in you. And He sent us out as He was sent out. And He sent us into the world as He was sent into the world. He sent us with the love that He was sent with. And sent us with the compassion for your life that He was sent with. And we want to help you like He would help you. We are faulty, but we want to help you. We don't understand it all, but we want to help you. We want to try. We want to help you. Publican in the temple was there praying alongside a Pharisee, but he never went inside. Stood outside and beat his chest with his hand and said, God, be merciful to me. We have Zacchaeus. We have Jesus calling sinners to follow Him, calling people like Peter, calling people like Matthew, calling people like John, one of the sons of thunder, calling people like that to follow Him. Remember when I was teaching school in this county many, many years ago, I told the school children that John, James and John were so wild they had racing stripes on their camels that they raced up and down the road. That's what kind of people Jesus called. He called one like that when He called me too. And He'll call you also. Just as interested in you. He's not afraid that you're a sinner. He's not afraid of that. He comes, looks for those. He needs those. He knows something. He knows what to do with that. He's looking for that kind tonight. That's where Jesus is. Wherever there might be a problem, a need, someone without hope, there Jesus went. Be it by a pool of Bethesda where a person for 38 years could not move and on a pallet and couldn't move himself to get down to the agitation of the waters. Jesus was there. Jesus made Himself there. Jesus only left Palestine one time in His ministry, as far as we know, as far as recorded in the four Gospels. And He went out of the borders of Israel just long enough to run into a Syro-Sophetian mother who had a demon-possessed daughter. And in that strange land, He healed that daughter and turned around and returned back to His homeland. That trip justified one soul and saved one soul and changed the direction of one soul. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He comes tonight to do the same thing in this church. That's why He comes. That's the nature of our Jesus. That's the nature of our Lord. That's the spirit that's upon the church that's following God. That's the attitude that's on the Christian congregation that understands what they're here for. That's the spirit that we have towards the needy people around us. Jesus found those needy cases, and when there was no hope anywhere else, 12 years, issues of blood, bring it to Jesus. Young man tossed and turned, thrown into waves and thrown into the fire, and the disciples couldn't help him. Bring him to Jesus. He took those cases, every one of them. Never turned anybody away. Won't turn you away. Won't turn you away tonight. Will not turn you away. We will not turn you away. And Jesus understands my case, and He understands your case, and knows what to do about it, and is interested in it. And for that reason, He came into the world, that He might reconcile men to God. I want to go on to a second question. Why was the sheep lost? What happened to the sheep? The one that was astray, what happened to it? It probably was with 100 one time. It was with the rest of the flock. It was in the fold. It followed the shepherd wherever it went, heard the shepherd's voice. Followed where the shepherd was. Followed the rest of the flock. Through the pastures. What happened? What happened that caused this sheep to be lost? The sheep that went astray in our parable tonight. I want to take you back to Isaiah chapter 40. I want to try to help us understand this question. Beautiful picture here in verse 11 of the shepherd Jesus. Our pastor, our shepherd, our Lord Jesus, says in this verse, He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Everything's together here. Look where that lamb is, in his arms carrying it. I was there one time. So were you one day. One day you were there, one day I was there. Beautiful pastoral picture here. Every sinner was at this place one time in the arms of Jesus, in the arms of the Lord. The worst sinner that has ever lived was one day there. Hitler was one day there. Saddam Hussein was one day there. Osama bin Laden was there at that place. Nero was there. The demon-possessed were there. I think of that man with the chains dangling from his wrists. Unclothed, screaming, hollering out of the tombs, was there. Carried. What happened? Let's go to Isaiah 53. What happened? Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Speaking of Jesus. But we were sheep, being led, carried in the arms of the shepherd. But we grew. And now we're on the ground, on our 4 feet. And we learned to dance. We learned to walk. We learned to kick up our heels. We learned to run. We learned to follow. We learned that we can go where we need to go. And then we learned that we can go where we want to go. And we chose to go where we should not have gone. And we turned to our own way. And it was a decision. It was a voluntary decision. It was a wrong decision. It was a decision where in which we declared our own independence. We signed our own declaration of independence. We said to the shepherd, hey, that was good up until now, but guess what? You know what? I know where I'm going and I can do it by myself. I can jump over the stream and be on the other side. And you're all over here and I can be over here. And do you know what? I've got better grass than you do. And you know, I'm doing pretty good over here. And we go our own way. That's what's wrong. That is the sin. That is the problem. That's what takes our children wrong. That's what takes sinners wrong. That's what takes them out there to sin. That's what happens to them. I want to talk to you about that a little bit. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And from the Garden of Eden until now, this is the problem. And we are told, but we're not going to be told. And there's protection, but we don't accept the protection. There's direction, but we don't want it. There's a fold, but we're out of it. We want to do this thing the way we want to do it. No one is going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to be under authority. I'm going to be independent. I have learned what kind of gifts I have and capacities and capabilities, and I'm going to use them. No one has the right to restrict me and limit me. I know how to make a dress when I want to make a dress. And I know how to do my hair the way I want to do my hair. And no one's going to tell me how to do it. I will drive the vehicle that I want to drive and the way I want to drive it. This is the sin of man. You can call that by many, many names. Rebellion would be one. I'm opening my Bible here to Genesis chapter 2. I just would like to share something with you here. Just a slight, brief theological note for those that come to service and like to go a little deeper than what some of the rest of us go. I just thought I'd share this with you. In Genesis chapter 1, we have God some 20 times. God said, God did, God, and God said, and God. We have God there many times in the book of Genesis chapter 1. In chapter 2, something happens. After verse 3, we don't have the word God. We have Lord God. We have Lord God. We don't have God said. We have Lord God something else in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." The Lord God. And the Lord God commanded. The Lord God established. The Lord God said in the middle there are two trees. The one yes, the other no. The Lord God put something there. And God was the Lord God, but man would not do it. Man would not receive it. Man says, "You know what? I've got fingers, I can pick fruit. I've got teeth, I can chew on it. I can swallow it, I will enjoy that juicy, delicious morsel of fruit that's growing on that tree. I can do it." That's the problem with man. That's why we are lost. That's why we are where we are. We're not under authority. We've resisted that. We're going to do it our way, not Dad's way, my way, not the church's way, my way. I'm going to do it my own way. That's what's wrong with us. Chapter 3, verse 11. God explains this one more time. He was looking for Adam. Adam was hiding himself. He explained that. He said, "Why?" And then verse 11, God spoke back to him. "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Yes, the answer was yes. I wouldn't take direction. No one was going to tell me how. I'm independent. I'm not going to be under authority. I'm going to do it my way. I don't like authority in my life. I can't live with that. I can't have someone telling me what to do. I'm going to do it my own way. That's what's wrong. That's why the sheep went astray. We turned everyone to our own way. There's an interesting verse back here in in Luke chapter 19. It's in verse 14. This is what it says. "But his citizens hated him and sent a messenger after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not be under authority. We will not do it the way somebody else said. We have the prerogative to do it our own way, and that's what we're going to do. We have the capacity to make our own decisions. That's the way we're going to do it.'" That is the sin that separates us from God and puts us out alone in the night and takes us away from the rest of the flock and from the fold and from the safety and from the blessing and from the protection. And Jesus knows that and is out looking for us, even though we are that way. Abraham obeyed. Faith always obeys. It is very, very hard to obey without faith. You see, the government has to use sanctions to get its citizens to obey. Consequences for disobedience. Parents discipline their children so that they will obey. But God wants obedience from the heart. He wants obedience by faith. Faith and obedience that is wrought by love in our lives. That's what God wants. And God's waiting for that. God waits for that. That's why He does not fly upon us or if God would destroy sin as soon as it happens, there'd be a difference in this world. If God would strike every sinner down, if God would take every youth that goes away from the parents' teaching and everything he was taught and riddles it to ashes and runs it through the shredder, why, there would be far, far less rebellion and far, far less people going out into the world. But God doesn't want that. He wants volunteers. He wants people willing to do it. He wants people to do it by faith. He wants people to do it by love. He wants people that respond to His grace. He wants people to respond to His call. And so He allows all kinds of wrong things so that one can choose. "Yes, I'm here, but I don't want to be here. I've been out and lost and alone long enough. I'm coming back to God." This is the distinctive difference that has divided the sheep from the goats from the beginning of time. The attitude that we have towards authority in our lives. I just want to talk about that a little bit, if I may. May I say a few more words about that? It's why the sheep has gone astray. And you see other people are doing it. My friend did it. My girlfriend tried it. Her parents left her do it and seemed like the pastors didn't say anything about it.
And so it seems like it's working fine for her. You know what? I'm going to try it too. And it also works for you. And this thing just goes from one to another. And others are doing it so I can do it. But I want to tell you something. You're just making one serious mistake. There's something you haven't noticed. Not everybody's doing it. And some have chosen to not do it. Voluntarily chosen. Because of their faith in God, they've chosen to not do it. There are many ideas about yieldedness to authority today. There are many ideas about independence. Let me share some of them with you. See if you've ever heard any of these things. Well, authority applies to the father in the home, but it does not apply to the church. It applies to the civil powers, but authority does not apply in the brotherhood. The home has the responsibility to establish some limits, but the church does not. Since the congregation consists of spiritual members, none of them need agreed upon positions. They're all spiritual. They all follow the Spirit. They're all doing great. We don't need to establish anything. You've heard those ideas and you've heard more like it. Why don't you do a little study and see how those ideas work over a period of 20 years in a congregation's experience? Why don't you study and look to see what the results are after 20 years of that experiment to see how it goes? But the Bible tells us something different. The Bible tells us to obey our pastors. And that's one great big difference between the 1960 Reina Valera edition of the Bible, version of the Bible that we have in Spanish, and the one you have here, 1611 KJV. Your Bible says, obey them that have the rule over you. Spanish never says that. Spanish very simply says, and what our members read when they read Hebrews 13 or 17, it says, obey your pastors. Obey your pastors. Obey the shepherd of the flock. The Bible tells us to obey our pastors along with obeying the parents, along with obeying the government, along with obeying the husband, along with obeying our employers. Obey the pastors. You see, it's interesting, but home and congregation are brought together very clearly. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'll just read that to you. You know the verses very well. But brought together here, when it says this, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children subjected with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And that take care of the church of God, there is a very, very beautiful picture for a pastor. This pastor that has this flock of sheep that he's responsible for, and he's taking care of it. And that verb there, care for, is used very few times in the New Testament. But I'll tell you one place it's used that you all know about by heart. It's used in John 10. When the Samaritan found a wounded man along the highway to Jericho and picked him up and put him on his beast and brought him to the inn. And he had some money in his pocket. He gave what he had. And he didn't have enough to pay the whole thing. And so he told the innkeeper, or told in this case, let's call it the health campus, he told them, you take care of this man. You take care of him. What he needs to survive. What he needs to get his vital signs established. What he needs to get his neurological things back on track. You take care of him, make sure it happens. That's the word that's used here. But if a man does not take care of his house, does not govern his house properly, does not rule his house properly, how can he take care of this? The one is equated to the other. The one is equivalent to the other. And they both must be done. And they both must be done in that same spirit. And I wouldn't be afraid of a pastor that treated me that way. I wouldn't be afraid of a pastor that was caring for me. I wouldn't be afraid of a pastor that saw my needs and saw my weakness and saw that my vital signs were shutting down and saw my blood pressure was going to nothing and would do something about it. and had surgery. This was many years ago when I was in the hospital, femoral bypass. And every 15 minutes, we did vital signs. Every 15 minutes. He was in post-op. He's in the recovery room, just come out of surgery. Every 15 minutes. This was the occasion the head nurse did not do the blood pressure. She sent a nurse's aide over to do it. And she went to get that blood pressure. It was flat out. It was a flat line blood pressure. And someone took the covers that were up under his armpits and pulled those sheets down, and between his two legs, there was a puddle of blood about this deep. That thing had split open. And all that he needed for vital signs was lying there on that bed. And that same nurse's aide did something I've never seen anyone do so quickly in my life. She ran over to a suctioning machine, glass bowl with a rubber tube on it, long rubber tube about this long, and ripped that thing right off the wall. He came wrapped around that man's leg, tied a tourniquet, and saved his life. He would have died if he wouldn't have had care. I'd be glad to give my obedience, my loyalty, my respect, my submission. I'd be glad to give my heart to a pastor that cared for me like that. My Lord Jesus cares for me like that. He wants to care for you like that. We don't need to resist Him. We don't need to be afraid of regulation. We don't need to be afraid of authority. We don't need to be afraid. When we're under that kind of care tonight, that kind of a shepherd, that kind of guidance, that kind of authority, we don't need to be scared of that. Jesus is our example in total resignation to authority. Not my will, but Thine be done. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will. Lord, I come in the volume of the book that is written in me to do Thy will, O God. He is our example of total resignation to authority, total submission. And this authority is not capricious authority. Do you know what that word means here in Pennsylvania? It's not capricious authority. Capricious authority means that it arbitrarily makes decisions based upon the whim of the moment. A person in authority who's capricious can put some kind of a regulation, restriction upon his subjects just because it does me good. A person that's capricious can be this way one time and this way another time. You don't know what the consistency is supposed to be. That's not the way the Church of Jesus Christ is. That's not the way godly pastors are. That's not the way Jesus is. It's not capricious. It's only for one reason. So for one reason, go way, way back to Deuteronomy and find out what the reason is why God gives us orders, why God gives us commands. You go way, way back to Deuteronomy and find out why. For your good. And every command that Christ gives us is for our good. If it's not for our good, then we wouldn't need to do it. It's for our good. That's the way He is. It's not the whim of somebody who loves preeminence and wants to lord it over others. And take advantage of other people. That's not the way it is. Not in the Church of Jesus. Not where pastors love the Lord. Not where people are bowed down. Not where every one of us is under authority. Not where every one of us is subject one to another. Not where the fear of God is reigning in the hearts of God's people. There is no one seeking preeminence and glory over men and rulership over others. It does not happen in a church that's godly. The careful pastoring of those who love the sheep. You see, without order in a church, without order in a home, there's disorder. Without rule, there very soon will be unruly. Without clear positions, there is soon no position. Without clear identification, we quickly become homogenized into the world. It is happening every day all around us. Those who love authority want a shepherd. They want a fold. They desire guidance. They willingly follow the clear voice of direction. They want to be there. A church will never survive democratic process. It will never survive majority voice. Sheep go astray rapidly in such an environment. You see, until a person knows what the position is, Until a person knows where the fold is, they can never come back to it. There's nothing to find. I want to say two more things about why the sheep went astray. No one can feel accepted if they do not know what is acceptable. No one can feel accepted. Well, to know what's acceptable. And I think the congregation should establish for the dear people what is acceptable. What we have here, what we represent here, what our people do here, what we've agreed upon, and what is our peace and our testimony and our joy together to represent in unity and love for one another and commitment to each other. This is what we are, and the people say, I can do that. I am ready for that. And if you're ready for that tonight, there's room for you in the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's room for me. And we can walk this way together. I will say one more thing about authority. In my years of being where we are, I've had to answer this question many times. Brother Dale, what should I be doing to get ready for the mission field? I've had all kinds of questions asked to me. Should I get my pilot's license? I've heard people say, should I study a foreign language? I've heard people say, should I take a MAP course and get some medical training? I've heard people ask me all kinds of things. What should I do to get ready for the mission field? One person said, I have $100,000. Would that be enough to get me started in missions? I've heard all kinds of things over the years, but none of those things are the requirement for a missionary. But I'm going to tell you what the one requirement is. I'm going to tell you what the one requirement is for a missionary. And that is this. You can accept the no's in life. The no in life. With a bowed heart, a smile on your face, and a resigned spirit. It's perfectly okay if I cannot do it. The no's in life, and to a missionary they come rapid fire. Dear parents, the most important thing that you can teach your children is not how to write their name by the time they're 3 years old. The most important thing you can teach your children is not the phonetic alphabet. The most important thing you can teach your children is not to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. The most important thing you can teach your children is to hear a no from you. And the little heart resigns to that and says, it's all right, Mama. I wanted to, but it's all right, Mama. Thank you, Mama. It's all right, Mama. And the child that learns that is well on the way to a holy way of life. Well on the way to a godly discipleship and walking with God. It's well on the way. The one who's learned that.
Yes.
And that's the first requirement for a missionary. And I'll say something else. It's the number one problem that missionaries have. The ones that have not learned that. That's why the sheep went astray. That's where sin is born. Sin is born there when I want my own way and I'm allowed to have it. I want my own way and I'm going to get it. I'm not going to respond to others. I'm doing it my way. That's where sin is born. All sin is born there. All rebellion is born there. The Bible calls that iniquity. The Greek word is anomia, lawlessness. I do it my own way. Responsible to nobody. No rule over me. I will have it the way I want it. I didn't mention that the other night when we were talking about being free from sin. But that word sin in that Romans chapter 6 is almost every time it's used singular and not plural. And that's what it's talking about. That independent, rebellious, anomia attitude that will not be under law, it will not accept direction, it will do it my own way. That's sin we can be free from and forever. That sin never needs to be named among us. That sin, once taken out of the heart, once no longer to have dominion over us, will set us free. And though we'll make all kinds of mistakes in life besides that, we'll make mistakes, you and I will make them, we do it often. I know we do, but that sin is gone. That power is broken. That chain, we're set free from that bondage. This independent spirit, that I cannot stand authority in someone to give direction to my life. That is gone. Of course, I realize that Satan is involved in this soul that went astray. Satan doesn't care how God feels. Satan doesn't care if it's lost. Satan doesn't care if the angels are beholding the face of the Father in heaven. Satan doesn't care if Zacchaeus sits up in that tree all day. Satan doesn't care. But he minds it when Jesus comes and says, I'll come to your house. Let's sit down and share together. Let's visit together. Satan minds it when the publicans and sinners come to hear the words of Jesus, as we read in chapter 15, verse 1 of Luke. Satan has a lot to do with this. But Jesus has a lot to do with this. And Satan is tempting, but Jesus is calling. And Satan's against us, but Christ is for us. And Satan is going to take us down, but Jesus is offering His hand tonight to lift us up. Satan is in Eden, tempting with the fruit in that wrong tree. Satan is in Gethsemane, trying to get Jesus to fall down. Satan is at us tonight. Jesus is calling. Satan's against us. Jesus is for us. Satan will destroy us. Jesus loves us. What did Jesus do to bring the lost sheep home? I read part of Isaiah 53. We can read all of that tonight. He left the 99 to go and look. He's still looking. He's looking tonight. He looks in all kinds of places. He looks in strangest places. He looks in strangest ways. I know you're interested in sinners here and charity, joy, and living hope, Ephrata, harmony. I know that you have a burden and interest. You have invested tremendous amounts of funds. You have sent a lot of people into training. You have sent a lot of people across the water to Africa, to Haiti, to other places where you have been serving. I know that you've done that. I appreciate that you've done that. But let's just let all those tribes alone, wherever they are out there. Let's come right back to Rothdale Road and right down to Highway 23 and right down to Lexington County. What am I doing as a Christian? What am I doing being sent by our Lord Jesus into this world? What am I doing when I see where He's pointing? And do I ever say in the morning to God, if we're in prayer and God's pointing, and I see where God is pointing, and do we ever say to God in the morning, I will go there? Do you ever say, yes, I'll stop by His place before the day's over? Do you ever say, yes, dear God, give me an opportunity to find Him at home? Do we ever do that? Do we go to the place where He's working? We go wherever we need to go. Did we ever do that? Jesus would go there. Jesus would do it. It's what He does. I want to bring this to an end by taking you tonight one more time to Luke chapter 5. Let's just go back there, and there we will end with the grace of God. Luke chapter 5, I'd just like to read several verses here, beginning at verse 27. It's a story. What is Jesus doing to bring the lost sheep home? And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I told you, gave you a story a while ago about the leprous man, told you there were three marvels there. Maybe you forgot what they were already. I see five marvels here. I'm going to tell you what they are. Jesus looking for a sinner. The first marvel, the grace of God, the first marvel of His mercy, the first marvel of His compassion is that He would walk up to a sinner, and in public, where the rest of the people can see what He's doing, walking right up to that publican who's despised by all the Jewish people, walking right up to that seat of custom, that table, that office bench, walk right up there and say, "Levi, come with me. I want you to be with me. I want you to be where I am. And Levi, I'm calling you. I want you to come. I know you're busy. This has been your work. This is how you provide for Mrs. Levi. This is how you provide for the little Levites. But please come with me." It's a marvel. There's another marvel here. Levi saw that. Levi heard that. He sees this stranger that's calling his name. He sees this invitation. And he looks up. He looks at his registry here. And he looks at his ledger books. And he looks at the money in his cash box. It's a marvel, the grace of God. This man rose up out of his seat. He followed Jesus. Look at him going down through the street together. Look at the eyes turning. Look at the people who are marveling. What is going on here? And then this man, what did he see in the eyes of Jesus? What did he see in the spirit of this one who called him? What did he see that moved him to leave all this behind and follow? And he forsook it and followed. He left it and followed. It's a marvel of God's grace that he did it. And people are still doing it. They're doing it in Africa. They're doing it in Costa Rica. The people are still doing it. Following when he calls. It's a marvel of God's grace. Then when the criticism comes, Jesus identifies with the sinner and accepts that feast and accepts that food and participates with that. The needy people of life, the despised people of life, the rest say there's no chance for a person like that. Hopeless case. Been that way, will be that way. And Jesus said, "I'm with you. Let's enjoy this together. This is a blessing." And there's Jesus, identified with the sinner. It's a marvel to me that Jesus heard that criticism and spoke up and defended the needy, defended the hopeless, defended those without a chance, defended those who were despised, defended. Raised his voice in defense. Tonight, dear people, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness and His identification with me and His choice, desire, His purpose to defend my life, defend me before the courts of eternity. Defend, I have a lawyer, I have a defense attorney, I have one who shed His blood, I have one who has every right, I have one who hears, whose Father will hear His voice, I have one whose testimony is eternal in the heavens. And when He speaks in my defense, glory, the soul is saved. I'm forever His and He is forever mine. And He brings us into the banqueting house and His banner expresses love. And there's another marvel in this story. Levi did not stay the way he was. This sinner was changed. This publican was a new man. This publican had a different life. This publican was brand new. This publican is Matthew. This publican is called Levi here. A changed man. And so a lost sheep is found. The angels are rejoicing. A son is returning to his home. A lost boy is seeking his father's face. I was preaching a message not like this. It was different. But up front here, there's a young man sitting right in here. And his daddy was back there at the back. And he was sitting here. His daddy was back there. And when the service was over, the young man was crying. And back there, the daddy was crying. And a strange thing happened. A most beautiful thing happened. I wish everyone in this place would have seen that happen. The young man came out here to the aisle. And walked back. And at the purple place, he turned in. And there his daddy saw his son coming. And they embraced each other and wept at each other's shoulders. And a son that was estranged from his daddy and against his daddy and at odds with his daddy. And a son comes home. And the arms are open. And the voice is pleading. And someone is waiting. And the shepherd is looking. And his hand is extended. He's offering help and hope and a new opportunity. And He asks you, just do one thing. Just surrender. And you'll be all His. Just yield to Him. He'll take care of it all of it. Surrender your life. Surrender your will. Be done with this selfish, independent attitude. This lawlessness, turn it to God. No one will tell me, give it to God. I'm not asking you to give it to a tyrant. I'm not asking you to turn your life over to someone who's going to abuse you and misuse you. I'm asking you to come to one who's got scars and prints and nail prints, pierced tonight by many a thorn and by several heavy, rusty nails, and pierced and wounded and scarred and bleeding, and coming because He loves. And the evidences of it are here, His care for you. A hand reaches out. The evidence of what happened and His love for us is there. The blood is shed. Christ cares. Christ loves. Christ calls. Christ comes. Will you come? Let us pray. Father in heaven, bless us tonight with a spirit of resignation, a spirit of yieldedness, a spirit of submission, a spirit of surrender. We're lost. We're in the dark. We've lived this life long enough. We have done our own thing long enough. We have lived going our own way long enough. We are suffering from the consequences of our rebellious attitude. And there's a fold and a shepherd, and there's a flock of God, and there are green pastures, and there are still waters, and there is oil to be anointed upon the head. And there's a rod and staff that comfort us. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, O God, if we come to You tonight. And teach us to yield and teach us to surrender and teach us to make a decision tonight to turn it over to our Lord Jesus. And let that hand take hold of us and lift us up and bring us home. O God, rejoice tonight in heaven as people find Thee, as the lost return home. Bless, we pray tonight this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.